I want you to quickly turn with me to Revelation and the chapter 20, where I to give you a text for our discourse this morning. I would in actual fact turn you to Revelation 21 and the verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. But we will be concentrating upon the chapter 20, though moving into the chapter 21 as well. It is our privilege as believers to possess a knowledge of how all things pertaining to this present world will end. That's our privilege. We know how things are going to work out, or certainly the knowledge is there for us to enjoy. Now, it's a most desirable knowledge. To know what the future holds is a most desirable thing. It's very clear that all men acknowledge that case. For all men have an interest in what will happen tomorrow. That's evidenced by the interest there is in every form of fortune-telling and soothsaying and future-predicting that men show. The most common of publications has their astrology column, which is devotedly read by so many as they vainly search the words of those columns for some intimation of what the future holds. Of course, man doesn't turn to the Bible, where there is an accurate, precise, and clear record of what the future holds. Why will man consult the fools and the deceivers and the charlatans as they seek to peep into the future? Why will he consult them and not consult that book that has proved itself to be accurate throughout the ages? Oh, very simply, he does not want to see what God says the future holds, because God says that in the future it will be demonstrated that the wicked will come to doom, and God and his people will triumph. Man doesn't want to hear that. Be it true or not, he doesn't want to hear it. He prefers to comfort himself with the deceptions of men's imagination. The spirit that was in old Ahab keeps men from reading what the Bible has to say about the future. Do you remember what he said when he had joined with Jehoshaphat, common cause against an enemy? And Jehoshaphat said, is there no one who can tell us what God's mind and God's will is on this matter? And Ahab proposed they listen to the gaggle of false prophets that he had in his land. But Jehoshaphat, who was a true believer, said, have we not got a man of God somewhere to tell us? And in response to that question, we read in 1 Kings chapter 22 and the verse 8, and the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me but evil. Don't want to hear him. I don't want to hear him. Because he only predicts evil concerning me. And you know how the story progresses. The prophet is sent for. And he's warned, now you tell that which the king wants to hear. And he answered, I'll only tell what God tells me to say. And when he is brought before the king of Israel, Ahab, all right, what is it you have to say? Are we going to prosper when we go up against our enemy? And the prophet of God, in a sarcastic fashion, says, oh yes, things are going to go very well with you. You're going to have a great triumph. And Ahab immediately says, there, didn't I tell you? You wouldn't tell me the truth. See, old Ahab knew that this man would tell him that God was against him. So when the prophet didn't say that, he knew he wasn't telling the truth. Isn't it amazing how deceived men are and how deceitful they are? He hated the prophet for telling him that which he knew was true. Many people don't come to gospel meetings. Not because they don't believe the gospel, but because they don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear it telling them of the sin they're engaged in and the doom to which they're headed. They just don't want to hear it, and that's how it was with Ahab. Don't want to know what God's word has to say, for I know what it says, and it's not good. Well, we thank God that by his grace our hearts have been conquered and we receive God's word. And the knowledge that is given us of the future in God's word is revealed unto us for our encouragement and our comfort. Victory is assured, men and women. Victory is assured. We might look when we're passing through September, and we look forward to the springtime, and we know what the spring will bring us, but in between there's the winter. And it's not very pleasant. But no matter what unpleasantries there may be in November and December and January and February, spring will nevertheless come. And no matter what difficulties lie between us and glory, glory will come. Will come. And we can read in God's word the victory that God's people will enter upon, and it encourages us and comforts us. It's of course intended also as a warning that nothing contrary to God's will shall prosper. Do you hear me, dear Christian? God has written the future down, and the major events that will take place in the future, and he has written it down that you and I might clearly read there, nothing that men do in opposition to God's will ever succeeds. Now you may try it, and you may be inclined to listen to sin, and listen to the devil, and listen to the world, that you can do this wrong and get away with it. Well, I'll tell you, God's word says different. We're not going to get away with our sins. And God has written down the future in order that we... Of course, it's also given as a means by which we may testify to a dying world of the danger that it's in. Jonah came to Nineveh and he knew what was going to happen to Nineveh. And he shared that knowledge with the people, and as a result, there was repentance. God's judgment is coming, he says. Yet 40 days and it'll happen. Now, he wasn't given that knowledge to sit on it. He wasn't given that knowledge just to inflate his own mind with new facts. But he was given that knowledge that he might share it with the people of Nineveh. And a great revival broke out. Oh, that God would help us to share with those round about us the knowledge given us in the Bible about the future. Now, we have, in our studies, gotten as far as the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessedness of the earth during that time. What glories the earth will see when Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling here, personally. Of course, his earthly ministry demonstrated something of that great time of the thousand-year reign, the differences Christ made in his first visit among men. Wherever he went, the good that was wrought was but a small foretaste, an early harvest of that which will take place during his 1,000-year reign on the earth. Now, we looked at that in some detail, and I hope you have a memory of it. But now we approach that period at the end of the millennial reign, where there takes place, first of all, the final rebellion of man. The final rebellion of man. Could we just read about it very quickly? Verse 7 of chapter 20 of Revelation. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. The final rebellion of sinners, right at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Let's just observe from these few verses that we just read some important lessons for us to learn. The first one I want you to notice is that imprisonment hasn't changed the devil. He's been locked up for 1,000 years, curtailed by the mighty power of God, unable to deceive men as once he had. But has it done anything to him? Has it improved his disposition? Has it impressed upon his mind any great truths? Has it brought home to this evil being the futility of fighting God? No. No. As soon as he is released by God, he immediately stirs up men and women to aid him and assist him in his rebellion against God. Hasn't learned a thing. Not a thing. That's why the Bible says to you and to me, you must be born again. You must be born again. You mightn't believe this, and certainly many evangelists throughout the world, from their preaching, obviously don't believe this. But if you were put in hell for 1,000,000 years and brought out of hell at the end of 1,000,000 years, you wouldn't be one bit better. Your heart would still be as rebellious, as inclined to sin, as ever it was. Because unregenerate man is impervious to any improvement that you would think would be wrought upon him by experiences such as that. Man is incapable of improvement. Do you understand that? Fallen, sinful man has not within him one grain of goodness that can be enlarged and developed. The Bible speaks of man as an utterly depraved creature, and when utter depravity is put in the place of judgment, it cannot, will not learn from his experiences there, and will come forth just as it went in. That's why you need to be born again. You need to be made a new creature. God needs to create you anew before you can ever be called a Christian. So imprisonment hasn't helped the devil, but let's notice also that privileges and punishments haven't made any impression upon sinners. Now, not everybody during the millennial reign of Christ is going to be converted. During that 1,000 years, there will be an ingathering of souls absolutely unprecedented. From every quarter of the globe, men and women will come to worship the Lord in Zion. The Bible tells us that. We are told that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There will be a deep, deep knowledge of God across the whole world. Today, even among God's people, the knowledge of God is a shallow affair. We know so little. And our actions demonstrate that we do actually know, experimentally, know very little about the Lord. But that knowledge will be greatly increased during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not everybody will be saved. Not everybody will be saved. You can turn to Zechariah chapter 14, where that is clearly stated. The last book of the Old Testament, but one. Zechariah chapter 14. Now in Zechariah chapter 14 we have the day of the Lord and his returning to earth and setting up his kingdom. You can read that in the earlier verses. Verse 4 in particular indicates that we're dealing with that particular event. But notice what it says in verse 16 of chapter 14. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, that's the nations of Antichrist, including certainly England. And we're talking about France and Italy and those nations that will form together a great confederacy under Antichrist and who will have sent their forces against Jerusalem. Those nations. Isn't it marvelous to be thinking here now of countries that we know, countries we have visited? I'm not sure whether Ireland and Scotland, since they never were part to the letter anyway of the old Roman Empire, although I'm sure that we came under the influence and the trading that took place within the Roman Empire, so I'm not just sure whether we include ourselves, but certainly we're talking about England. And it says that everyone that is left of all the nations, after God smote the armies of Antichrist, and destroyed them at the second coming of Christ. All that's left, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King. So we can say today about England that there's going to be a mighty revival in England. We can say that. For certainty, we can say there's going to be a mighty revival in England during the millennial reign of Christ. And, of course, in all the other countries. But we're trying to bring it home to our hearts by particularly mentioning England here. So they shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. So there's going to be a gathering in Jerusalem that has all the marks of Old Testament worship, it would appear. That's what the Bible says. Well, that's what I believe. And it shall be, listen to this, that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth, not just the nations that are referred to in the verse 16, but now all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Where there's defiance of God, there will be punishment. There will be chastenings. There will be judgment. There shall be no rain. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. So if they don't heed the absence of rain, then there will be action taken whereby there will be plague. Now, God does that today, but to a much smaller degree. And I say this to you, who are not saved. God in mercy often sends you reminders that He's on the throne and you can't defy Him. Though you will not encounter the full payment of your defiance of God, you enter eternity. And the lake of fire is the full payment of defiance of God for the sinner. But nations are judged of God for their defiance. I've reprinted in the Burning Bush in this new edition, which hopefully will be out for next weekend, an article written by old J.C. Ryle, the first Protestant Bishop of Liverpool, in which he wrote, and we read about it in our chapter earlier in the meeting. We read about the magicians of Egypt saying, this is the finger of God. The plagues that came on Egypt. This is the finger of God. And old J.C. Ryle took that title and used it in his writing of an article about a cattle plague that hit England back in the 1850s or 60s. Now, it was reprinted some time ago, and which it was a reference to foot and mouth, but the disease that J.C. Ryle was talking about was not foot and mouth disease. It was a plague amongst cattle, whereby cattle were dropping dead in the fields, it appears. Not foot and mouth disease, but it's very applicable. And I believe what he said about that cattle plague is true today about the foot and mouth disease. This is the finger of God. I heard a Christian somewhat upset at his minister for saying that. He was upset. He says, what if a Christian's herd goes down? Is this God judging him? Yes! Yes, it is! Because in a day of God's judgment on the nations, Christians too feel His hand heavy upon them. They may not have sinned as has the ungodly sinned. But who among us can stand up and say, I am free from the sins of this age. I have no part in them. I don't think that anybody in honesty could say that. Though people don't like to have to be faced with it. But here, Let's return to this. Here we find that during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever there is opposition to the Lord and to the gospel, He'll punish people. He'll deprive them of His providential care and blessing. And that goes on for 1,000 years. And yet at the end of 1,000 years, when the devil blows the trumpet, as it were, sinners are ready to come to the side of the devil. They've learned nothing. They've seen the mercy of God. They've seen the glory of God, the power of God, as this world has never seen it. They have been able even to go up and behold the Lord Himself. But has it made any impression on them? No. And when God sent plagues upon those who defied Him, did it make any impression upon them? No. Because we read that when the devil is loose, they rally to his cause. They rally to his cause. I was reading in the 59 revival of a man's comments on the effects of the revival in Donegal. And the minister spoke of how many were humbled and broken before God, and there was much crying out unto the Lord, and people were really humbled. But he said, sadly, some amongst those who showed signs of being broken and humbled didn't continue in that frame. But after a little while, the impression passed away from them, and they were back at their old sins again. Just seen revival, but not truly converted. And they were back at their old sins again. And that same truth is outlined here by the readiness of the sinner, despite the privileges and the punishments that they will have witnessed, to rally to the cause of the devil. Of course, we saw it in the day of the Lord Jesus. Didn't the disciples on the day of Pentecost say, "Ye men of Israel, before whom God has manifested His power and glory in the life of Jesus Christ, whose authenticity as the Messiah was underscored by the miracles that He wrought. Ye men, having seen the miracles, took Him by cruel hands and crucified Him." Oh, people say, if I had have seen Jesus, I'd soon get saved. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. It's not by looking on Christ and observing Him that men are saved, but it's by the inward workings of the grace of God, whereby the heart and its disposition and the will and its disposition are utterly changed. The rebellion is short-lived. Verse 10 tells us that. The devil is cast into the lake of fire. When the attack is made on the camp of the saints, God instantly deals a blow against them. The day of tolerance is over, you see. How long have you been opposed to the Lord? How long have you gone on against the Savior? God has done nothing about it. Which sadly has made you presume that He's not ever going to do anything about it. How wrong you are. How wrong you are. God could, at this very moment, take away your breath and you would go down into hell. Just at this moment. But God in mercy permits you yet further opportunities to obey the gospel. But here, as soon as the attack is made, there comes the answer of God, and the final rebellion of sinners come to an end. I must quickly press on to two other events that will come at this time. First of all, secondly, the fiery judgment of God. For in verse 11, John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The end of all things is now coming. You will notice that when the judgment throne of God is set up, and the dead are being brought forth to judgment, the ungodly, that is, are being brought forth to judgment, you will see that the heavens and the earth flee away. The old creation, this earth that we're standing on, is going to be done away with under the judgment of God. Under the judgment of God. As God flooded the world in an age gone past, so he's going to burn the world in a time to come. And the time of God judging the physical frame of his creation is the same time in which he will bring forth man to judgment. There are so many portions of God's word that were time available we could look at. Isaiah chapter 65, the verse 17. Isaiah chapter 66. 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 13. All refer to this time of fiery judgment, when God will bring the present physical creation as it is today to an end under judgment. You will see in chapter 21 and the verse 1 that the characteristics of the old world will go under this judgment. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. So there's a new earth. And we read in the verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What is it that characterizes this world today? Well, there you have the four characteristics. Death, sorrow, crying, pain. That's happening in every family, in every home, in every heart today. There's not one of you here, but you have cause for sorrow, for crying, for feeling pain. Every one. And there'll never be a day in which you will not escape. Every day brings us fresh cause for these feelings and experiences. That's what characterizes this old world. That's what God said to Adam and Eve. You've sinned. You've brought a curse on the earth. Brought a curse on the earth. And in sorrow, mothers bring forth their children, and they bring them forth to sorrow. And that's the mark of this earth's pilgrimage. But all that's going to go in the new creation. No more, God says. No more. And it's God's hand that lies behind it all. He shall wipe away every tear. That's a lovely gesture, isn't it, in the verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears. It would be marvelous if an angel were to come and wipe away our tears. But no angel will. God will. The great and glorious God will stoop down to wipe away all our tears. Because you see, it's His hand of mercy that lies behind every good that will be wrought out in time, and especially in eternity. You'll see that the new earth is an earth without seas. We're told that very clearly, verse 1. And there was no more sea. No more sea on the earth. Why? Why no more sea? Well, I think that when we think of the sea, we think of separation and we think of sin. For God says in Isaiah 57, verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The sea never rests. And it's forever throwing stuff up on the shore. You go along to any shore, no matter who owns the beach or what care is taken of it, they have to go out every day and sweep it. Because the sea has thrown up something. Reminding us of the corruptions and the wickednesses of this world. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no sin. There's no more sea. The longing of the saints of all the ages will be satisfied. For we read in the verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem. What was it Abraham looked for? He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is what Abraham was looking for. The Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Here it is. Here it is. And all that the saints of God in their myriad desires and wishes will be fulfilled and satisfied in that glorious day. It says, moreover, verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. We started today with a quote, with a portion from Psalm 42. That Psalm starts off, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. If you're a true child of God today, you can empathize with the psalmist. You will say, David, I know how you felt, for I feel the same. I pant after God. Well, all that will be satisfied on this occasion. On this occasion, God will be with His people. God will be with His people. It's written in Job chapter 23 in the verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I might come even to His seat. Sometimes it's hard to find the Lord. But there'll be no difficulty finding Him when He is amongst His people. What a glorious thing it is. Might I just say one final thing, and that is that in this chapter 21, you have the final reference to the ungodly in the verse 8. Having spoken of the glories that belong to the saints, there is this one more look at the ungodly. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's suitable for us to just conclude our message by this one final look, my friend. Oh, it's sweet to look on heaven. And dear Christian, what a joy it is to know we're going there. And that we will be citizens on this new heaven and new earth that God is going to bring about. But we cannot forget those of you who are not on your way to heaven. And we want to take you tenderly and lovingly by the hand and take you to this verse 8 and say, will you look there? For here is your final destination. Listen, I do not wish to hurt. I do not wish to aggravate the wounds and the grief and the burdens that rest upon hearts of those who have loved ones not seen. But dear Christian, if you do have loved ones not saved, in order that you might fully understand and rightly conduct your affairs in the light of this truth, would you look into verse 8 and see there your loved ones? They're there if they will not be saved. We ought to step back from that dreadful rim and go and fall on our faces that God might spare our loved ones. Spare them from that fate. Oh, how we need to pray. Yes, heaven. Heaven is glorious. But while we are in this body, it ruins and spoils to a very large degree our anticipations of heaven, to think of our loved ones in hell. Let verse 8 spur you to prayer, dear Christian. Not just for our immediate friends and relatives, but for the dying world around us. And if you are not saved today, look at verse 8. Take home from this meeting verse 8. This is your epitaph. If you die without Christ, this is where you're going. And you could die today or tomorrow. You might have a few plans at the back of your head to someday, somehow or other, get right with God. That's not how God works. You can't get right with God of yourself. But while God speaks to you, while you hear the voice of Jesus call you, that's God's time. If today you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Turn from this dreadful verse 8 and seek the Lord that you might have part in the new Jerusalem. May God write His word most solemnly upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, what can we say, Lord? How feeble are our words. O God, I pray that
thou would speak through the feeble utterances of man, that, O God, today those who are out of Christ might be brought
humbled and broken in repentance to the feet of Christ. Lord, they are dead in sins, and they will be dead at the day of resurrection. They'll still be called the dead, for their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They had no interest in life, no interest in the one who said, I am come that you might have life. O God, have mercy. Save those whose thoughts today run only on the dead activities of this sinful world. Awaken them to life and righteousness in Christ. Have mercy today and answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.